for bringing this here tonight. Thank you that each one of us has a desire to understand you better. You look at the Old Testament and all of the activity, people dying and nations being destroyed and cities being plundered, and yet we know that your hand is upon our very lives, our individual lives. We thank you for that. Thank you that you have watched over each of us and guided us and called us with your Spirit to walk according to your ways, according to the ways of righteousness. Father, we've had several requests tonight. Some of them are praises. We think of this new granddaughter that's on the way, and the positive story that Adrian told us. Thank you that Lisa's dad is doing better. And Father, we would lift up this Godfrey family that we know that they're grieving, and it's okay to grieve. They need to know, Father, that, and I know that they do, that you're there behind them, and that you will get them through this, that you will comfort them. They also have many friends to help them at the same time. Thank you for that. Thank you for your study tonight, for these very chapters in Ezekiel, for I know there's a lesson for each of us. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. 10 more chapters, huh? We're going to do this a couple more times. By the way, we'll be out of the Old Testament the end of December. Seems like we'll never get here, doesn't it? Okay. I made a little commentary note at the very beginning. This is for Cecil. Cecil. Once again, the Lord warns Jerusalem to repent. And he does throughout every event. Why bother? Was anybody listening? Probably, says, I said, though none listened, the truth still had to go out. Mention continues to be made of the faithful few, that's the remnant, to receive care and protection. So in Ezekiel 17, we have a riddle. And it's given, and then there's an understanding of what it is about. The Lord tells Ezekiel to give a riddle to the Israelites. So this is it. A great eagle came to Lebanon and plucked off the top of a cedar and then planted it in fertile soil by a river in a city filled with merchants. There it became a spreading vine. Then the vine sent its roots and branches toward another eagle, which transplanted it in good soil near water. Then the Lord declared judgment against the vine, that he would pull it, cut off its branches, and let it die as the east wind blows. Now that's a hard riddle to understand. It doesn't make much sense unless you see how God explains it. And God does explain it. Then the Lord explained the riddle. The first eagle was the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who took away the king of Jerusalem and her princes. And princes are always leaders, and in many cases other kings. The topmost buds and shoots, and brought them to Babylon to be planted in fertile ground near water. The second eagle was the king of Egypt, whose help Zedekiah sought. Zedekiah would not the hands of the king of Babylon because of his disloyalty. The riddle ends with the Lord's promise to again plant a cedar on top of Israel's highest mountain, so everyone would know that it was he who cuts down the high trees and exalts the low. This shows how remarkably the Lord controls all nations. What are your thoughts about this chapter? I gave you my thoughts, and that was the last statement I made. How remarkable it is that God controls all nations. What are your thoughts?
Is Ezekiel and Isaiah, this is where I start getting confused. Are they prophesying at the same time? Because
yes.
They're saying the same thing.
Yes. However, Ezekiel was exiled to Babylon 10 years before the fall. Okay? In 597. He was taken with the first export of Israelites to Babylon. So he is over in Babylon prophesying. He's really telling the people in the other exiles, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're lucky that you're not there. Don't even plan on going there. You know,
going to Jerusalem.
Right. And Isaiah is...
Well, they could have gone there anyway.
Yeah, I was going to say, you said Ezekiel and Isaiah. Did you mean Jeremiah?
Is that
Ezekiel and Jeremiah? Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem.
I'm confused on where he's where.
Gotcha. And Ezekiel is in Babylon. When they begin to prophesy. Okay. Are you talking about Isaiah?
Oh,
gosh. Well, Isaiah maybe it's me is in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel has been transported to Babylon.
Ezekiel.
That's why.
Okay. So they're all out of there now, right? And they're prophesying where they're in captivity.
Only Ezekiel.
Only Ezekiel.
Okay.
Jeremiah, Isaiah are in Jerusalem.
Okay.
Prophesying.
But they're saying the same thing that he's saying, only he's in somewhere else.
Same message
right.
To a different group of people.
Okay, yes. All right.
So one thing that can be a little bit confusing too is the fact that Jeremiah prophesied all the way up to the destruction of the fall. And where we are in Ezekiel right now, we're not at that point yet.
Okay.
So we move back in time a little in the process of the...
We're about 5 years before the fall.
Yeah.
Okay, but we've already talked about the fall.
Yes, we've already had the fall. When we did Jeremiah.
Okay, okay.
When we did Jeremiah, we had the fall.
Okay,
that's what
you're, okay. All right, I'm good.
Yep.
Right now.
And so we backed up to about 5 years before when these prophecies come out. And what God is doing is showing Ezekiel what's going to happen. He actually takes him last week to Jerusalem in spirit and says, look at the temple, how the elders are defiling it and how the people are worshiping all kinds of idols. And then he brought in the Babylonians, Ezekiel could see this, to kill him. And he saw it, and so he knows what's going to happen. He had a vision of what was going to happen. Good question. Anyone else? The next chapter is really interesting. It has to do with the sins of the father being visited to the third and the fourth generations. And I know you've heard that. So I put that verse at the bottom. The exiled people had been using this proverb. The father has eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you understand what that means? Kind of means like brother, like daughter, like father, like son. Meaning they intended to lay the blame for their suffering on their fathers. Here they are in Babylon, slaves, but living a nice life. They had their own homes. They had jobs. They were living beside a canal, part of the Euphrates River. They had their own businesses, and they were doing fine. But they said, we're here because our fathers sinned. And so that's not fair to us. They intended to lay the blame for their suffering on their fathers. But the Lord says that all souls are His to judge. The righteous man lives. The wicked son of a righteous man dies. The righteous son of a wicked man lives. Ezekiel then deliberately declared that the son does not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father that of the son. The Lord's justice deals with individuals who are directly accountable to him for the lives they lead. Ezekiel then shows how gracious the Lord is. If a wicked man turns from wickedness to righteousness, his sins are forgiven and he will live, because the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. On the other hand, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness to sin, his past righteousness will be forgotten, and he will die. Israel called the Lord unfair, but he said that they were unfair and would be judged according to each one's actions. Lastly, he pleads with Israel to repent of their sins, to turn to him and die.
Live.
Repent of their sins and live. All right. So I pulled out one of three places in the Old Testament, this verse. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And that's where most people stop. But that's the least important of this verse. But showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So where's the emphasis? On the third and fourth generation or on the thousands of generations? That's where the emphasis is. And so God does not punish any person for his father's or grandfather's sins. Would you accept that as a true statement? Does anybody want to challenge that? Roger, you okay with that?
Mm-hmm.
God does not punish any person.
I hope so.
He does not punish any person for the sins of the father. Now, the father's sins may impact the lives of the first and second and third generation, but God does not punish them. If you grow up in a family that is alcoholic, it's possible, more likely, that you may be an alcoholic. If you grow up in a family that curses, it's more likely that you may curse. But God's not going to punish you for your dad's cursing if you're not cursing.
It's very difficult to break cycles, though, that have been passed on generation to generation from a pragmatic standpoint, not necessarily a biblical standpoint, because God can do anything he wants. And he breaks in and intervenes into homes where over and over and over again, idol worship has been seen, whether it's drugs or a religion. It's not really a religion. It's just so difficult. I mean, I can see the principle that applies there. Anyone else with me on that?
But the judgment doesn't get passed down, but the consequences do.
That's right.
That's what you see. Is the consequences of behavior continues to pass
continues.
Down. And there, it does have an influence.
Yeah.
No judgment, but the consequences are always there.
Mm-hmm. No punishment. Each person is accountable for his own life. And when he talks about if he was righteous and then he becomes a sinner, then his righteousness will be forgotten and he will die. I studied that, and it never implies that he was a Christian or a saved person and he will lose his salvation. It implies that he will die quicker. God may take him out because of his sins. In other words, if you were a righteous man and now you become an unrighteous man or an ungodly or sinful person, you may not be any good to the Lord. There's no purpose for you to live. I'm taking you out.
I think that they're using the proverb as an excuse. Kind of as a fatalism, kind of as a they give up. It's not our fault that we're here anyway. What's the use? Type of a thing, I think.
Fatalist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's the deep context here. Is it's not fair. Look at what we're having to deal with. Why bother? Kind of an attitude. When you do that, though, you give up on repentance. The possibility of repentance as soon as you start to think like that. And if in my experience, especially as a youth minister, dealing with parents, I saw this kind of principle a lot in that something like this. So you go and try to minister to parents that have a teenager in your youth group. And they say, well, you know what? When I was a kid, my parents made me go to church every Sunday, all the time, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I got so sick of it. And I decided that with my kids, I wasn't going to do that. I was going to let them decide for themselves. Something like that. So, in other words, they're taking something that happened to them. They grew up in a strictly religious, legalistic household, not gospel-centered at all, and they felt like they were never in control of anything, and so they've determined that for their kids, they're going to allow their kids to just freely make the decision about what they're going to do as far as who they're going to worship, what God they're going to believe in. And they do that as a way, they think that they're controlling their own life, because when they were a kid, they didn't have control of their own life. Not even realizing that even though their parents have been dead for a long time, their parents are actually still controlling them, because they're determining what they're doing with their own kids in giving them the freedom to choose what they're going to believe. And so like you go try to recruit somebody to help with Vacation Bible School, and the dad answers the door, and he's mad about you asking because of something that his mom and dad did in his life when he was a kid. It's 40 years later, it's still controlling him. And he doesn't even realize that it's still controlling him. He thinks he's in control, but he's really not. Because he never has really heard the gospel. And so now, see, it's affecting his kids. Because over and over again, if you read studies that have been done, it's better for parents to teach their kids something that's not true, but teach them that there is a truth to believe in, than it is to say all truth is the same, believe in what you want. Because they're raised thinking that there really is no truth, it's in the eye of the beholder. Whereas even if their parents believe a truth that's wrong, if they're believing a truth, then they grow up believing that there is a truth and I have got to find it. And that's much better, even if it's wrong. So that's what I thought about.
So that's how
the principle of the sin of the fathers spilling itself over into other generations happens, is because that's just an example of how that happens. The sins of the father continue. The only thing that heals it is the gospel. Sooner or later, somebody gets a hold of the gospel and it changes their life. That was a lot. I didn't mean to preach. I'm sorry. trying to give you what was going on in my mind as I was thinking.
So the Israelites who were in Babylon were there because of their own sin, not because of the sins of their fathers. That's what God said.
In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Straight is the gate," there's like a straight jacket. The gate that enters into life is. See, it's so narrow. It's one at a time. You can't present a pass from judgment because of the sins of your father. Nor can you ride their coattails in there. You've got to have your own individual faith, one at a time, standing before God. So that's an important thing to think about.
I said that chapter 18 contains some of the most thorough, carefully expressed, and absolutely clear discourses on the topic of the responsibility of the individual for his or her own sins found anywhere in the Bible. It cannot be clearer than it is in chapter 18. It will also come up again in chapter 33 this next week. Ezekiel 19, the complete decay of David's kingdom. The leaders of Israel were told to sing a dirge. Do you know what a dirge is? It's a funeral song. And it's done, with crying and sobbing, kind of like elevator music, some people would say. It is like a funeral song. What a woman your mother was. This was the song he sang. Like a lioness, one of her cubs, King Jehoahaz, grew up into a strong young lion catching its prey. So this is actually Josiah's wife. You see, we're talking about Israel. Grew up to to a strong young lion catching his prey. Then the nations trapped him in a pit and brought him in chains to Israel. King Jehoahaz was captured. When Israel, the mother lion, saw her hopes for him were gone, she took another cub, King Jehoiachin, and taught him to be the king of the beast. He became a leader and learned to catch prey, attacking the surrounding nations and cities. And I didn't say that he also abused and persecuted his own people. The armies of the nations came from every side and trapped him in a pit and captured him. They prodded him into a cage and brought him before the king of Babylon, where he was held in captivity. Then the Lord explains that the mother was like a green lush vine beside an irrigation ditch. Its strongest branch became a ruler, her son. And it was very great, noticed from far away. It was very great, noticed from far away. But the vine was uprooted and thrown to the ground. Its branches were withered by the strong wind from the east, and the fruit was destroyed by fire. Now the vine is planted in the wilderness on hard and dry ground, where it is decaying from within. This is talking about Egypt coming and capturing the king, and then the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming and capturing the next king and taking them away. That's what this is about. Thoughts? Okay. Chapter 20. The history of Israel's rebellion and God's grace. 4 years before the fall of Jerusalem, so this would be like in 590 B.C., some of the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, to inquire of the Lord. God responds that he will not respond to them, but that Ezekiel was charged to tell them of the judgment falling on them. This he did by reviewing the history of Israel from its deliverance from Egypt, where they were charged to put away all their sin, but had rebelled and had been punished. In the wilderness, he gave them his laws and showed them his judgments, but they rebelled against him again, and he brought punishment on them. They were spared in the wilderness and warned to walk in his statutes. Again, the children rebelled against him, and he punished them. All this he did to protect the honor of his name among the nations. Ezekiel explained how their fathers had sinned by turning to idols and how these sins had been repeated by their sons. Therefore, the Lord would not answer them. The Lord would establish his kingship over them by gathering them to the wilderness where they would pass under the rod, a process of purging those who were rebelling against him. The result of this process would be ultimately the restoration of Israel. Israel would have a new understanding of the Lord and recognize that everything he did was for the glory of his name. Then Ezekiel was told to face Jerusalem and the forests of the south and prophesy against them. The message was that an unquenchable fire kindled by the Lord would destroy them, that is Jerusalem and the forest. Ezekiel was perplexed and complained that people would say he's only talking in riddles. And he did talk a lot of riddles, but God gave him the riddles.
You have to remember that he's talking about stuff that's to come. It hasn't happened yet.
Right.
He's making predictions here. People don't like the predictions.
It's going to come in 4 years. Over and over and over, they sin. He punishes them. They repent. He blesses them. They sin. He punishes them. They repent. He blesses them. The cycle goes on and on and on. Through all the judges, that was one of those periods where they did that.
For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years.
Even to this very day when Ezekiel is talking, he's still protecting the city, saying, Israelites, if you will repent and turn from your sins, I will protect the city and I will protect you. Do they repent? Does he protect the city? No. Any discussion about this chapter?
I just keep over and over again seeing this principle for parents. We still are leading our kids either in one direction or the other. And now I know that we're responsible for our own righteousness, our own walk. But I saw it like four. Did y'all not see that? Are y'all?
We're still responsible to lead.
Yes.
Sure, to lead well.
Yeah, and to counsel the children. Don't follow in the way of idolatry. Anyway, we use this a lot with our parent outreach program.
I was thinking exactly the same things and thinking about, I guess, the people that we see today. We talk about God disciplining Israel for the glory of his name, because he wants to be proud of his children. And I thought the same context of parents and children today, with the need to discipline, or your children will bring shame upon your name,
right,
if you don't teach them.
Right.
In a recent daily devotional, it was talking about God doesn't do anything that doesn't glorify himself. He doesn't do anything. And so all he's doing here is to bring honor to his name. Not just before the Israelites, but before all the nations that see what's going on.
That last group that are bothering me by just allowing them to give their firstborn.
In 20?
Every day in the 20s.
I've never looked at my Bible.
Last verse of chapter 20, Bob?
Yeah. Allow them to give their firstborn children and open their God.
That's what they were. The god Molech was the one that they were offering their firstborn to. And that was part of the worship of that false god. So that was one of the ways that they were disobeying the true God.
I'm sorry, Bob, what were you reading?
I mean, of the last verse of the 20 there.
Of 20?
Yeah, what we're on, right?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Have them give their firstborn children an
offering. What verse?
Are you in Ezekiel?
26.
Oh, verse 26.
Oh, 26.
You said the last verse has got 40 verses.
I'm going to have a last verse of that chapter, that segment. There in verse
26.
Verse 20?
6.
Chapter 20, verse 26.
They were worse than the nations around them, the Israelites.
I think that were just a few occasions, or they were all doing that.
Canaanites did it all the time. They buried their babies in jars in the walls of their building. It's disgusting. I do not like the Canaanites.
I've got a question. On verse, and he said this before in a couple of other chapters, I just don't remember where it was. And it, in 20, on 9, verse 9, he said, but for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among. In whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites. This isn't the exact verse, but he said it like, I didn't do what I said I was going to do because it was like I wasn't going to have, I told you what I was going to do, but I didn't do it because I didn't want the other people, I didn't want to look bad in the eyes of the other people.
And there were many times in Scripture where God
showed
mercy to the people. In other words, he didn't just wipe them out because of their disobedience.
But why does God care what other people think?
He doesn't.
That's my point, I guess.
Well, again, it's all about bringing him glory. So that's what he's referring to in that verse you just read, was of his own glory and making sure that even the surrounding nations would see him as glorious in the way he's handling his children, the way he's disciplining his children.
But he's disciplining them, so I'm probably not saying this right. He's disciplining them, but then he's not disciplining them to the extent he needs to because he doesn't want to look bad in the other people's nation's eyes, because I'm not saying
this right. In a sense, God wants all people, all nations, to know that he is God. And that's why he chose the Israelites, to take the message of God, the Creator, to the world. But they failed. And so, if God were to destroy them, these other nations say, what kind of a God is that, destroys his own people? I won't have a God like that. That doesn't honor God. So he continues to show mercy and mercy after mercy, grace upon grace, to the Israelites. But there is a point in time where he says enough is enough. Not only does he destroy the Israelites, in effect, but he also destroys those nations who opposed. And, you know, he destroyed them so that they would know that he was God. And so he did all of this for his glory. And he was glorified in it.
You're recognizing the difficulty in God, holy, perfect, having a relationship with sinful, fallen people. That only finds resolution in the cross. So here's God. He's perfect. He calls Israel to be his people. He gives them a law, and he enters into covenant with them and says, if you obey my statutes, I will bless you. And if you disobey them, I have to punish you, because he's a just God. If he doesn't punish sin, he can't be a perfect, just God. He can't be a just judge. But if he enters into a relationship with fallen people who sin, how is he going to keep promises to them to be their God and they're going to be his people when they're always sinning? How is God going to do that? See, this is what, for me, this is what turns the pages of the Bible, is trying to figure out how God is going to have a relationship with sinful people and not destroy them, and at the same time keep his promises to be their God and they're going to be his people. How can he do that? Either he has to punish sin like it deserves and be exalted as a just judge, which he is, but then he can't show them grace and love them. If he shows them grace and loves them, something has to be done about sin. So see, their sin is putting God in this place where the whole Bible's about trying to figure out how God's going to resolve that. At the beginning, listen to this. This is Judges chapter 2. It says, the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you from Egypt, brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God has entered into a relationship. I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So it's almost like God is saying, what are you doing to me? I have entered into a covenant and promised to be your God and to make you my people. I cannot bless a disobedient people. I have to punish sin. What is God going to do about this? How is God going to rectify the situation? See, that's what moves that's what, to me, turns the pages of the Bible, trying to figure out how God's going to resolve it.
That's for the sake of my name, that statement that you have right there. For the sake of my name, to protect my reputation, I made a promise, I can't break it.
If you read in Deuteronomy, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you see this all over the place because they're about to enter into the promised land. And so they're doing a lot of covenant renewal ceremonies, renewing the covenant with God, about to enter into the promised land. And Moses keeps on reminding them, you have to obey. You have to obey. And if you don't, God has to punish you. And God says, I promise I will never break my covenant with you. I will always be your God, and you will be my people. How's that work?
I still see the correlation in the family dynamic. I mean, I'm sitting here grinning to myself, thinking about my son and my covenant to be his father and to correct him whenever he... And sometimes you have to beat him half to death. You can't beat him all the way to death. Right. But sometimes you got to beat them after death to correct them, kind of thing.
You're still his father while you're beating him, right?
Well, I mean, I think about the context of discipline and love.
Right.
And God, through all this stuff that we're seeing, I mean, chapter 24 today, hey, man, this is tough stuff.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But God is always, always acting in love in everything that he's doing. That's confounding to the human mind.
God's perfect righteousness necessitates his perfect wrath. Since he's perfectly righteous and cannot, let sinners go, that automatically necessitates his perfect wrath. It's a byproduct of.
So what messes with our minds is we start giving human characteristics to God, and he's not human. He's not us at all. He's completely different.
Ultimately, God is either... In our minds, God is either a God of justice or a God of grace and love. He can't be both.
But ultimately, right? He is.
But he is.
All at the same time.
And that is only resolved in the cross. But until then, there is this...
tension.
This difficult tension that's moving throughout the Old Testament. And towards the end of the Old Testament, get to Malachi, and people are screaming out to heaven and saying, where is this just God you speak of? The people that call them his are still over, they're sinning all over the place, and nobody's dying. What are you talking about? The wages of sin is death. What do you mean? That's not happening. So ultimately, when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's first and foremost dying to exalt the glory of God and prove that he is just. So when it says that God sent his son and put him forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction, he put him on Calvary and told the whole universe to look at as he's punishing sin and proving himself just. But also look at the grace and love that sent his own son to take the punishment for sin so that he could show grace to his people.
Okay,
sorry.
Well, we're here to discuss and to learn.
Does that make sense? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just don't know.
Well, and we know the rest of the story because we've read the rest of it. But we're right here in the middle of this, we're 590 B.C. What's going to happen next year? We have all these prophecies of what's going to happen if they don't repent. For years and years and years, he says, repent. Started with Moses. I mean, God was ready to destroy the people when Moses was alive. He, Moses, don't do it. People will say, well, what kind of a God are you? And so he didn't. But he has punished them over and over and over. And they still haven't learned. And we haven't learned. We're no different than they are. Chapter 22. Jerusalem's sin recounted and destruction is to come. The Lord describes the utter evil in Jerusalem. Its sins of bloodshed and idolatry were named and denounced, and the evils described. The people were oppressed by the leaders, who despised holy things, profaned the Sabbath, brought terrible and widespread impurity, and were full of greed. And by the way, those sins cover all 10 of the commandments. You can find all 10 of the commandments in those sins.
We
skipped
21.
I skipped 21?
Yes.
Bobby went the other. Okay. My mistake.
I thought you were fast forwarding.
I thought you were skipping every other one, something like that.
In essence of time, we end up going on.
I said, I can follow that.
The Lord's judgment against Jerusalem and Ammon, and it's also against Moab. Ezekiel was to face Jerusalem and declare that the Lord would proceed in his ultimate judgment against the Israelites. He was to display anguish, grief, and a broken heart over what was to come. He prepared a song of the sword, describing as it is sharpened and ready for use. The interpretation was that the king of Babylon would come to a place where the road split, one way leading to Ramah, the other to Jerusalem. There he used divination with arrows and consulted the teraphim. The lot fell to Jerusalem. He proceeded toward Jerusalem with all the instruments of war. Then Ezekiel, king of Israel, was addressed. His judgment was announced, and that the Lord would continue to overturn the kingdom until the coming of a rightful king. And who is the rightful king? It could be talking about the very, very future of Christ, or it could be talking about some other king to come there. Next, he draws a sword toward Ammon to satisfy his vengeance against them since they had attacked Jerusalem. Ammon was, and Moab, those were the two sons of the incest between, was it?
Lot and his daughter.
Lot and his daughter. And they both turned out to be terrible people, by the way. And they both, God declared, would be wiped off the face of the earth and forgotten. And today you cannot go to Ammon, you cannot go to Moab and find the people that claim to be Ammonites or Moabites. No.
And yet a Moabite Ruth is the great grandmother of David.
Huh?
Ruth.
Ruth. The Moabite.
Yes, you're right. Yes, she was a Moabite.
There's an example of God's grace. God has, in the family line of Jesus himself, there is a Moabitess.
Okay, 22. The Lord describes the utter sin. And I'm telling you that the sins that are listed in the scripture, represented by, of all...
It's okay. It's our kids.
Patricia's got it.
Show a little mercy. Show a little mercy now.
She's a school teacher. She knows how to
handle justice.
Justice.
She can handle it.
She can handle it. You just got to trust her.
I'm sorry.
Let me tell you the story.
It was screams of joy and fun, not screams of... Help me.
Got my more ice cream.
They got ice cream. With a broken heart and bitter grief.
They
got ice cream.
They got ice cream.
They need help.
Yes, they might need help.
Dismiss it.
All right.
Jerusalem was full of bloodshed and idolatry. I mean, they had idols in the temple. And the priests were worshiping the idols in the temple. They were named and denounced, and the evils described. The people were oppressed by the leaders who despised holy things. There's the first two or three or four of the Ten Commandments. Honor me only, no idols, by name. Brought terrible and widespread impurity. There's adultery. And were full of greed. There's coveting. Therefore the Lord's judgment would be terrible. The people were asked if they could endure the Lord's dealing with them. He would refine them like metals in a furnace. Again, Ezekiel described the corruption of the Israelites, who were like a land that is not clean or rained upon, having no teaching, and like polluted springs, having no prophets. He then charged the priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people, and that's everybody. The priests had failed to distinguish between unclean and clean things. The princes, those are the kings, had cruelly oppressed for selfish ends. The prophets had spoken false words of hope. The people had been guilty of oppressing the poor, the needy, and the stranger. There was no man to stand in the gap. Therefore, the fire of the Lord's wrath would come. Okay? And so, there was nobody that was sinless, that was righteous, that was there in Jerusalem. Everybody, all levels, were involved. Are we ready to move forward? Chapter 23, the parable of the two sisters. This is an interesting little story here. The next prophecy deals with the sins of Samaria, you know who Samaria is, and Jerusalem, under the figures of two women. They're represented by two women, Ahola and Oholiba.
What do those mean?
I don't think it, maybe some of your Bibles to say what that means. I don't know.
Oh my goodness.
Look it up right now.
Oholiba.
Ahola. Oholiba.
Sound like Hawaiian.
Aholiba.
That's right. Yeah. Mahala. That means
the new one. Mahala.
I've been watching Magnum PI lately.
Okay.
Mahala. That means thank you.
The new one or the old one?
Old.
They old.
Yeah. Mahala means thanks.
They may not, must not be good names because I don't know anybody named them.
I don't
know. Carol.
Okay, what is it, Carol?
Mahala means thanks.
No, it says the.
Yes.
Ahola.
Ahola. Meaning, my tent is in her. Now, what does that mean?
It's in her?
It's in her.
Okay. T-E-N-T.
Does it give a definition for Ahola?
That's what I'm just reading.
I got notes on
it's
it.
It's her tent, and then my tent is in her.
Right.
That's the difference.
Oh.
Okay. Ahola means her tent.
Her tent.
Ahola means my tent is in her.
So we're together?
Ahola means her tent, and Aholiba means my tent is in her.
Sent?
My tent is in her.
Okay. Samaria was charged with unfaithfulness to the Lord, and her allowed herself to be seduced by the Assyrians' wealth and strength. Remember, Samaria was the king, was the capital of the northern kingdom. He also reminded her of her former relationship with Judah. In consequence of this double sin, she was handed over to the Assyrians, who overcame and oppressed her, and literally intermingled and intermarried in the northern kingdom as Israel north disappeared. And it is not here today.
Ten tribes gone.
Huh?
Ten tribes gone.
Ten tribes are gone.
And 7,000 of them were with the remnant.
Today there are people who claim to be from the northern tribe, but only just a few thousand in the world. The sin of Jerusalem was even more heinous than that of Samaria, even though it had seen the judgment falling on Samaria. You know, it was over 100 years earlier that Samaria fell and Jerusalem saw it, yet their sins continued even worse. She also made an alliance with Assyria and with Egypt. She had violated her covenant with the Lord. Therefore, the Lord raised those with whom she had been in an unholy alliance and brought them against her, allowing them to plunder and strip her. The ones that she had this relationship ended up stripping her naked and abusing her. Now the Lord announces judgment on Ahola and Aholiba. He described the wickedness of the alliances formed between these two cities and the surrounding nations. Righteous men would judge them for their adultery. Using stoning as the Hebrew method of dealing with the sin of adultery, Elijah said the Lord would bring an army against those cities to carry out judgment and to destroy the people. Again, the purpose was to end lewdness and idolatry in the land, all to defend the honor of the Lord and his name. And he did bring judgment against the two cities. One of Samaria happened in 722 BC, and Jerusalem will happen in 586. Okay? 24. The parable of the melting pot. And I said this, there was no television or satellite to communicate his message. At this very moment, Nebuchadnezzar was breaking down the walls of Jerusalem. This prophecy is happening the very moment that the city is being overrun by the Babylonians. It describes the destruction of the city, comparing it to a pot set on fire, filled with water and made to boil. Ezekiel declared that Jerusalem was a cauldron and everything in it would be destroyed. He told Ezekiel his wife would suddenly die. Did you read that? Isn't that interesting? He said, your wife's going to die. And he was to show no external grief. He obeyed the command and asked the people, and the people asked what he meant. He answered that the Lord was about to visit them with calamity so dire that they would not be able to find relief in mourning and weeping. Very, very symbolic. The prophet was then told that the news of the fall of the city would be carried to him, and that in that day his mouth would be opened, and he would be able to speak with assurance the messages of God. He's been predicting all of this destruction, and someone's going to come to Ezekiel and say, hey, it happened. He's going to say, I told you so.
It was impressive to me, just the phrase that in the scripture when it's God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to take what's most precious to you. And then the next day he takes his wife. We've talked about how tough it is to be a prophet. Man, that was shocking to me.
So the Lord was the most precious to you.
Well,
it can be. I mean,
God said,
I'm going to take what's most precious to you, and he took his wife.
Well, he would say most precious in his life, in this world.
There's this same thing happens to Hosea in a different way. Where God says, I got the perfect girl for you.
She got some children, she got some other husbands and
lovers. He tells her to love her.
I've always thought that there's a principle behind it that if you're going to speak for the Lord or communicate the truth of the Lord, he wants his prophets to know how he feels, how he feels about his people, how he feels about the situation. If it's breaking his heart, he wants the prophets to feel that brokenness when they're teaching it, communicating it. So when he tells Hosea to go get that wife that's going to be unfaithful to you so that you'd understand what it's like to be me, And then the first child is no mercy, and the second child is not mine. He names the name of the child not mine. Being a prophet for God in the Old Testament is a bad job.
Yeah, exactly. The whole reason I brought that up is God says your love for Jesus should make your love for your wife look like hatred.
That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, you should love the Lord. He says you should love me. So that your love for me makes your love for your family look like hatred.
And he also, it's balanced with your love for your wife is a picture of my love for the church.
Yeah.
So.
Quickly, 25 is the prophecies against Israel's enemies, and there were many of them. I said Ammon was a nomad race, descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Now we deal with the ultimate restoration of Israel. But first, the judgment against her enemies. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia were doomed. The children of Ammon had rejoiced over the destruction of the temple and mocked Israel and Judah as they were being deported. Therefore, Ammon was to be overcome by the children of the east. Moab and Seir had witnessed the destruction of Judah and rejoiced over it, and judgment was coming to them. Edom had been brutal in the treatment of Judah, taking vengeance on her. Therefore, the land of Edom was to become desolate and her people cut off. Philistia had acted against Judah out of revenge, and therefore the Lord's revenge was against her. I read that and I say, and do I rejoice when I see someone hurting? Lose a job? Lose a child? Have a wreck? Something, I say they deserve it. Look what happened to these nations. It is to be especially and particularly noticed that each of these dooms ends with the same thought, by the Lord's judgment of people who fail to recognize him, he will make them know that he is the Lord. And so, see, there it goes back. He's destroying these nations so that they will know that he is God, that he will be glorified. And the last chapter. Tyre and Sidon. And I gave you a map or the picture of Tyre as it was then. This shows that in 332, Alexander the Great left the land of Israel. This was about a half a mile away to this little island. And on this island was a fortified city named Tyre. And he took the debris from the cities that he had destroyed and built a causeway, a half a mile long, and about 3 football fields wide. Look at it today. If you look at a real picture of Tyre today, all of that area has been built up and is very populous. There's buildings, there's businesses. It's just an extension, a jetty of the land of Israel.
Were these the Phoenicians?
I'm sorry?
Were these the Phoenicians?
The Phoenicians.
The Phoenicians that were in Tyre?
Yes.
After the Great Sea.
And it's a part of Lebanon today, by the way. Tyre and Sidon are to be dealt with doom, but principally Tyre. Ezekiel made a general statement describing her sin and judgment against her, pronouncing that the purpose was that she would also know the Lord. But sin of Tyre was in her rejoicing over the downfall of Jerusalem and her expectation to be enriched as a result. Ezekiel declared that the Lord was against Tyre and that he would so destroy her that she would be a bare rock on which fishermen would spread their nets. Nebuchadnezzar would come with his armies and completely overthrow the city, making spoil of her riches and laying all her glory in the dust. So terrible would be her downfall that all the leaders of the sea nations, that's the Philistine nations, would be filled with fear and astonishment and lament over her. The historical account of the downfall of Tyre is a remarkable reading in the light of Ezekiel's prophecy. The Persian king Cyrus the Great conquered the city in 539 and kept it under his rule until 332. After his conquest of Persia, Alexander the Great moved his army south towards Lebanon, eventually sieging and sacking the city of Tyre. Alexander the Great connected the island to the mainland by constructing a causeway during his siege of the city, demolishing the old city to reuse its cut stone. In 315, Alexander's former general, Antiochus, began his siege of Tyre, taking the city a year later. And it moved from Greek to Roman. It was just always under control of somebody else. Literally destroyed. There are ruins, just like there are ruins of Ephesus today. You can see picture after picture of the old city of Tyre. 10 chapters is a lot to go over. But we do it. Somehow we get through it. Next week, 10 chapters of Ezekiel. But we're getting closer to the end, and then we'll move into some other types of books. At least 2 more weeks of this.
Yeah, 2 more weeks of Ezekiel.
Yes. So we need to close. Father, thank you that we see lessons for our lives as we look at the people who were in Jerusalem. As we look at the people who lived in Ammon and Moab and Edom and Tyre and Philistia, they truly were no different than us. And yet we know that we're called to repent of our sins and to turn to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the very message you give us in these old events. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.